So this may seem unconnected, but there is a connection. This morning, we sang what is one of my favorite hymns of all time. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Well, yes, even that title has some issues, and there's certainly some theological aspects that I am profoundly uncomfortable with in the song, or I just think they're slightly nonsensical. But it is a great sing. And that's okay, because there is poetry and music and art that I struggle with either their provenance or the context of their formation, but which I can still admire and be moved by, and that's what art does. But back to the hymn, because I could easily meander off at that point. There's one part of this which informs a lot of the mindset of the hymn. One line: God endures unchanging on. You're lucky, I'm not going to try and sing it to you. The world changes and evolves, says the hymn, but God remains unmoved, unaffected. It is, of course, not the only hymn to share that viewpoint. I was tempted to sort of play a game of throwing out random lines of hymns which all reflect the unchanging nature of God and seeing if you could guess what they are. But it wouldn't actually be the point of what I want to say, so I'm going to skip over that idea too. I'm pretty sure most of us could find hymns which give this idea of the changelessness of God, an attribute that goes with the omnis in some traditional teaching. God being omnipresent, all present, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, knowing everything. But all of these doctrinal or dogmatic statements, all of these theological ways of understanding the divine, are things which came much later in our development and our Christian story. And certainly you won't find it in the same way in our Hebrew forebears. If we read our scriptures, these ideas of changelessness don't actually seem to fit with what our forebears in faith are doing when they're talking of God or the meanings which they're wrestling with. So after I got over my initial, oh my goodness, what am I looking at of tonight's readings, I realized that that's what's happening. They're wrestling and they're struggling. Look at wisdom, that odd passage, which was our first reading for this evening. It seems to be basically an apologetic for genocide and the colonization of a land because there were heathens living there already. Sound familiar? I mean, it's writings like this and the doctrine of discovery and the proclamation of terra nullis that formed the basis of white settlers seeking to wipe out the quote-unquote ungodly natives of this and many other lands. Do we really think that this is the will of God? Well, I'm sure there are some fundamentalist nationalists not so far from here, and indeed in our own country, just as many Brits I know seem bemused that they don't have an empire anymore when they're obviously superior to the rest of the world. There will be some that think that way, I'm sure. But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that it's not the will of God that anyone be subjugated or killed, even in God's name. Just because one group believes that their way of talking about God is superior to anyone else's. Nor is that the God that is revealed, albeit imperfectly and sometimes contradictorily, in our scriptures. Our scriptures wrestle with the who and the what of the divine, but they never come to one simple overarching way of talking about God. Not at least if you actually read the scriptures. That's why I left behind conservatism and being a conservative theologian, because it doesn't make sense to try and fit all this together in a systemic way. And I think I may have said to you before that one of my favorite lecturers who still stays with me, his words still stay with me even 40 years later, once looked at me and said, Alastair, you're a systematic theologian. And he didn't mean it as a compliment. But being a systematic theologian meant I could not hold all of these contradictory parts together and still keep a system and call it conservative theology. There is only one way that the divine is talked about, even in the midst of tonight's reading from Wisdom. God is love. Again and again, the writers of Scripture talk about the divine being love. Not just being loving, though that's often stated, not just being like a loving parent, though that's there too, but that God in their very essence is love. If there is anything that is changeless and eternal about the divine, I will say with all the conviction of a dogmatist, it is love. How we approach that, how we understand that, how we relate to that love, all of that is subject to our context and our imagination. Our forebears in faith thought that God changed. God changed their mind. God learned things. God related to the universe with surprise and delight. Even our reading from the letter to the Galatians, the author, probably Paul, says, "Now, however, you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God," which of course suggests that God's knowledge is still growing. Why is any of this important? Well, because when we believe God to be unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, always and eternally, there's no room for relationship with the divine. It also makes for an inflexible attitude to the world and to one another. For we too are called to that changelessness, that solidity, that immovability. Then we are more likely to have hearts of stone than hearts of flesh. Such an understanding of the divine that brooks no change, no growth, no dynamism, also encourages us to view our faith, our scriptures, our church as one big block of truth with no flexibility or room for maneuver, change, or growth. In a world which needs relationship, which needs love, which needs change, we who seek to hold on to and pass on the rumor of the divine are called not to guard the truth, but to encourage new ways of seeing, being, imagining, and sharing, in order that our world may be transformed not by shutting down question or debate or imagination, but by opening up to the ineffable, creative, dynamic wonder of the God within, between, and beyond us. Amen.